anyway. Maybe, maybe not. But I have more on my heart to share, so it's flee fornication, you know. Paul said in Corinthians, why don't you turn to Matthew 19? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you'd think that'd be a no-brainer, wouldn't you? But no, it's in the Bible for a reason. There's a lot of people, most people are deceived on this issue because of a very defective preaching of the gospel, a very weak teaching on what it means to be a Christian, a easy believism, a sinner's prayer type thing where they preach it like it's fire insurance. Okay, salvation isn't fire insurance that you buy and then you're in. Salvation is a whole new life from God. It's the gift of God, eternal life. And yet it's not a neat little package. It's an abiding. Eternal life is abiding in Jesus Christ, just like a plant that has a branch in it. Abide in me, Jesus said. My life will go in you. There are many people that say, I've met many, many people that swear up and down, oh, just because they fornicate, that doesn't mean they're not going to heaven. They're good people. They intend well. Or I've even seen worse. Oh, he's gay, but he's Christian. He really did pray the sinner's prayer, and he believes in all his heart. He's just having a rough patch in his life. These people are deceived. This is the very thing Paul said not to be deceived about, and yet they are deceived thanks to false prophets and fake preachers and teachers. They're very deeply deceived. I'm concerned. There's a lot of people that would swear up and down they're going to heaven are actually on their way to hell. They don't even know it. Okay. Don't be deceived, he said. The unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then he gives a list of what I call exclusionary sins. Okay. If you practice these things, you're not going to heaven. Now, the beautiful thing about that passage, and I'm not going to preach my earlier sermons again, but the beautiful thing about that passage, it says, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of Christ and of our God. See, fornication is a serious issue. Okay, how serious? So serious that the world spirit is actually trying to baptize children in fornication. Okay. All this questioning of their sexual identity, all of this sexual education that says, oh, you're going to do it anyway, here's how to do it safely. This is Satan leading people to hell, okay? Now, it was really bad one time. I saw an article in a Christian magazine called Christianity Today. Well, I think it's Christian. Christianity Today. And it said, what are we going to do about the problem of sexual atheism? I said, what? Well, they said, well, these kids are all turned on to God and all on fire. They're members of youth groups and Christian ministries and everything. Except one area of their life, they won't let God have a thing to say about it, sex. So they called it sexual atheism. See, they themselves are deceived. Okay. You're not Christian if God doesn't have anything to say about your sexual life. You can't be Christian. Okay. What if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. See, a big, big problem. That's for another time. False conversion. The church is so good at marketing and they can really get them in there to sign the dotted line and say, now you're saved. And a lot of people aren't saved, but they think they are. And so we've been talking about that. But then last week I brought out a point which I'd like to really elaborate on this week is that the commandments of God, most of them are negative. You notice that? You shall not lie. You shall not steal. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not commit adultery. Well, okay, why are they all stated negatively? Well, because we're so lost when they come to us. We're already in them. You see what I'm saying? It's not like it's a clean slate and you're going to go one way or the other. We're already there. So the holy God from heaven speaks personally. And I love the Ten Commandments for this reason. You. It's personal. God speaking to you. You shall not lie. You shall not steal. You shall not kill. You shall not have false gods. You should not decide for yourself what you think God is. God is who he is, not what you think he is. God loves us. I was talking about that with my wife because she's doing children's VBS. VBS never ends around here anymore. On Wednesday night, she goes and and we're coming up with these projects, you know. And she's talking about creation. And we got to Genesis 1. She, what's a good project for creation? And I thought about it for a minute and I thought, you know, when God made everything there was, he just spoke it into being, didn't he? Let the seas just teem with life. Let there be water. Let there be air. Let there be stars. Let there be sun. Let there be cattle. He speaks it into being. But when he made man, he got his hands dirty. He got down there and worked with the clay and had a need with the clay. And he shaped the clay. And he made our beautiful bodies with his own hands. Because God is real and intimate, and God loves us. And as it says in another place, you knew me when you knit me in my mother's womb. See? So we took a little coffee filter and stapled it and made a little womb. And Chris made a little clay baby. We put a little umbilical cord through it and tucked it into the womb. We got a personal God. Okay. What are the Ten Commandments for? To put us in bondage? No, to get us free. See, he says in the first part of it, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So the freedom comes first. Really, the Ten Commandments are like, okay, I've set you free. Now what? Where are you going to go? What are you going to do? You think Pharaoh's lash was bad? There's nothing compared to having two gods. You talk about bondage. Two things you're loyal to? Totally, absolutely, really? There is nothing compared to being promiscuous. Now that's bondage. It is nothing compared to hate in your heart. You talk about bondage, see? So basically, the Ten Commandments, he said, now I've set you free from the land of Egypt. You want to stay free? Because freedom's internal. Freedom's in the heart. Now, I said all that to say this. Okay, one way to look at the Ten Commandments, which I think is a very radical thing to do. It can give us a lot of power to live a holy life if we look at it this way. That they're stated negatively, but they can also be viewed positively. I'll give you an example. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt love. Right? That's positive, right? You should love your neighbor's wife. Or, no, love your neighbor's life. Wow. Strike that from the record. Well, you should love your neighbor's wife and not want to destroy her marriage. Right? Thou shalt not steal. What's the opposite of that? Well, you should work and support yourself and get a little extra so you can give to someone else. Anybody here? Thou shalt not covet. This is a good one. It's not something you do. It's something you have in your heart. Envy, jealousy. What's positive? You should be content with what God gave you. And for our purposes today, thou shalt not commit adultery, which covers the whole range of sexual sins. No. You should honor and love marriage. You should really see marriage for what it is and give it all the honor. As I was talking about last week, you got to have a sense of the holy. Okay, the holy. The Bible says in Proverbs 9, by the knowledge of the holy comes understanding. Notice he doesn't say, by the knowledge of the Holy One. You think that and you want to fill that in. But he doesn't say that. He says, by the knowledge of the holy. This idea of holy is that there's something greater than yourself, than self. There's something above all of us. There's something that deserves more loyalty from you than even the loyalty that you always have to yourself, your needs, and your desires. There's someone above us. And furthermore, to transgress in any way on the holy is to bring judgment and wrath on you. And you deserve every bit of it. Now, God is holy, okay? But he's given some help for us because God is so far above and transcendent that he's actually ordained that there be holy institutions, holy experiences to give us an idea of the holy. So, for example, when we take the Lord's Supper, you shouldn't profane that. That's not any meal. That is the Lord's Supper. And demands a lot of soul searching, right? And when you search your heart before you take it, or to refuse to take it if your heart's not right, you're actually giving honor to the holy. You're saying, now this supper's holy. I shouldn't be taking this supper. Not in the state I'm in. And you're actually getting some sense of the holy. Amen? And children are holy. That's why Jesus said that every little child has a guardian angel watching over him. And if anybody so much as puts a stumbling block before a little child, he would have a better chance of surviving if you tied a millstone around his neck and threw him into the lake. And look, why? Because children are holy. Life is holy. That's why abortion is the abomination that's destroying our nation. It's the abomination that's perverted our country. And sex is holy. And so is God's name. Do you ever notice in the use of profanity that always revolves around two things, sex and God's name? And what is profane? Profane is the opposite of holy. To profane means to treat something as common, you see. Oh, it's nothing. Okay. And I'm going to prove that it's nothing. Because I'm going to use this expression. Blankety, 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 blank. Blankety, 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 blank. That name's nothing. Blankety, blankety, sex. That's nothing. Blankety, 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 blank. What it is little, tiny, unworthy man reaching up to pull down from above him something above him. Then he might wipe his feet on it. It's shocking. In my lifetime, even the way language has changed. It's unbelievable. I happen to believe femininity is holy. Peter said treat women different because they're the weaker sex, but the life came through the woman. They're wiping their feet on that. Woman of the year is a man, Bruce Jenner. Satan is absolutely wiping his feet on the soul of every American. Now, your soul should be kept holy. You shouldn't just watch anything and everything. And you shouldn't just participate in anything and everything. And not every experience is for you. Just because you got the freedom doesn't mean you should actually be partaking of it. Because people don't realize the soul's holy. I mean, if you see some things, it's hard to unsee them. You could go some places with your soul, but you might not get back. Or maybe for a long time. Huh? That's why we always try to protect our children. Be very careful, especially in this modern technological age. Where the unholy can seep through so many avenues. You know, I remember many years ago raising our first daughter. It was easy. I mean, we had the phone. Well, we were in control of that. And we had a cassette player. But what's that you're listening to? Oh, get rid of it. That's not of God. And it was very easy. I mean, we just locked down the doors, you know. Well, they get to a point, you can't protect them anymore. They got to do their own, you know, they got to do what they got to do. But I'd hate to answer to God for causing a child to stumble, even my own child. Because God still makes millstones, and there's a terrible lake. Now, I want to talk about holy marriage just for a little bit here. Matthew 19, and what I have to say applies to everybody in this room, whether you're married, non-married, divorced, whatever your situation, widowed, whatever. It applies to all of us. Matthew 19. Now, look at this here. This is the gospel. It came to pass that when... go to verse 3. The Pharisees also came to Jesus tempting him. They came to Jesus, meaning they came to God, tempting him. And saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Put away is Bible speak for divorce. Okay. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? See, within the Judaism, the big debate of the day was two schools of thought, or two rabbis, Hillel and Gamaliel. And one said, you can put away your wife. You can divorce your wife if you find any immorality in her, or find out that she was immoral before you marry her. And the second one said, no, I interpret it, you can put away your wife for any reason. Okay. And they're both giving their rulings on an actual scripture. I won't have you turn there, but Deuteronomy 24, the law of divorce. So they're going to throw this at Jesus to try to get him to say it's lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause. And they're going by Deuteronomy 24. But Jesus doesn't go to Deuteronomy 24. Jesus goes to Genesis 2. See, I've said this often lately, but I think it bears repeating. The Bible begins with the wedding and ends with the wedding. Blessed are all those called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the ground of all true joy and happiness. Just around the corner. Oh, gosh, how I long for that. All worries are over. The wife has made herself ready by faith, repentance, loyalty, even through the worst times. But she's ready. Now, he doesn't go to Moses. He goes to Genesis. Haven't you read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. He quotes Genesis. Wherefore there are no more two, but one flesh. That's Jesus' definition of marriage. One flesh, one person. One person. The one flesh is not just strictly a reference to the sexual consummation. The one flesh means they become one person. Okay, in the sight of God. And then he gives his definition of divorce. What therefore God hath put together, let no man put asunder. You are not supposed to tear apart what God brought together. Because it's a true unity. Two people become one. It's a miracle. Now, so he gives the definition of marriage and divorce. And then they say to him, verse 7, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? Deuteronomy 24, we've got scripture. But even the way they quote it is twisted. Moses never commanded anyone to get a divorce. The law of Moses gives a concession, a realistic view, and regulates divorce. Never commanded. You don't have to get a divorce. But Moses did give a concession to human frailty and regulated divorce. And he says, the reason he did that, verse 8, is because of the hardness of your hearts. He suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it wasn't so. And I say to you, whoever will put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her which is put away commits adultery. What? His disciples are shocked. What? How could anyone function if it's that strict? I mean, marriage is for life. You can't just put her away. Who would get married then? See, it was a lot like our day. One of the great sins of our day is a low view of marriage. A profaning of marriage. That's the meaning of the whole gay marriage thing. Gays aren't interested in marriage. They're promiscuous on a level you can't even fathom. Gays are trying to pull marriage down because it's above them and they sense that it's holy. And so they are profaning it. That's another reason for judgment coming on this country. He said, the men couldn't believe it. Okay, now, connect this with verse 13, and then I'll move on here. Then there were brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them, he, Jesus, and pray. And the disciples rebuked them, and Jesus said, suffer the little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Look at this in the sequence, because everything in the Bible happens in an order to make a point. And the first point is the life and times of Jesus. Though they were very religious, they had a very low view of marriage. Consequently, in the life and times of Jesus, they had a very low view of children. People bring their children to Jesus. And even the disciples said, get these kids out of here. What good are they? You know, what good are they? Someone asked a great evangelist one time, hey, how many got saved last night at the meeting? He said, 3.5. They go, oh, really? 3 adults and 1 child? He goes, no, 3 children, 1 adult. That adult just gave half his life to Jesus. Those children giving everything. Huh? It's a low view of children. It's no coincidence that shortly after they changed our divorce laws, they legalized abortion. Once you can legalize abortion, they said this will make every child loved. Once abortion was legalized, that's when we had the plague of child abuse, child abduction, kids being used as pawns in divorces. You know, you got a low view of marriage, you're going to have a low view of children. Jesus doesn't have a low view of children. You know why Germany's being overrun with Muslims now? Because they bought into the sexual revolution over there in Europe, and they just threw away marriage. And they believed in living together and getting abortions. Therefore, Germans, French, Italians, many of the Europeans do not even replace themselves. And there will be no vacuum. There will be no vacuum. Germany would be dead anyway in 40 or 50 years. They don't even have enough children to replace themselves. And there's a tipping point in which people can never come back from. Anyway, let's go on. Jesus goes back to the original intent. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Go back to Genesis 2. See, believe it or not, this sermon, more than any of the others that I've given in this series, this is the cure for fornication. Not prohibition. Not saying, try not to do that. Not saying, fight that for the rest of your life. No, this is the cure. Recognize the holy. Marriage is holy. Worship God. Be free. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. I'll start there. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. So first thing he does after he makes a man, gives him meaningful work. Okay, you've got work to do. That comes first, young people. First comes work, then comes marriage. Then comes a baby carriage, all right? And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Then he gives him freedom. Here's freedom. You know, and there's so much more in that verse. You know, you, Adam, here's some work for you to do. It's good work. Satisfying. Now, Adam, you got freedom. You go and eat those fruits that I provided. There's so much here. And you're going to be good, okay? But it's not unlimited freedom, as we'll find out. See, we can't have unlimited freedom. We wouldn't even be happy. Okay. We can't have freedom with no limits. We weren't made for that. I've often used the example of a guy on a space flight, and he gets to take a spacewalk. And man, he never felt so free in his life. There's no north, there's no south, there's no east, there's no west. And he's floating out there and thinking, this is free. I'm free. I'm having a surreal experience. But then all of a sudden he thinks, wait a minute though, there is one thing I'm still bound in. This tube that goes out of my suit to this, I can only go so far. So he gets out his space scissors and cuts the tube. Now I'm free! Absolute freedom means freedom from air, Freedom from getting back. Freedom from love. See, the sexual revolution. Freedom from marriage. Freedom from commitment. Freedom from monogamy. How about freedom from dignity? We're free! And you've never seen a more bound generation. Possessed. The freest guy in the Bible is the guy in the tombs. He wouldn't let anyone bind him. In fact, he wouldn't even wear clothes. But where do we find him? In the tombs. Crying. Cutting himself. He says, you can't eat of all the tree, just one. How would you like that? The one commandment. We got 10, he had one. Okay. Then verse 18, the first not good. Lord God says, not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a help meet for him. So even before the fall, there's a not good. Okay. And how does God take a not good and turn it into a good? Well, it looks an awful lot like death and resurrection. Because he puts the man into a deep sleep. And he performs a surgery on him. First surgery was before the fall. First bloodletting of a human being was before the fall. It doesn't say he took out his rib, by the way. It literally says in the Hebrew, he took out his side. He opened the man's side, took out the side of a man, and formed the woman. See, man is refined dirt, but a woman is refined dirt. All right? And he made a help suitable for him. And then he brings him out of his sleep and presents to him the help, the one to walk by his side, to take him by the hand, to have and to hold. And the man with the hole in his side is presented with the most beautiful creature he'd ever seen. And he begins to prophesy. It was him that prophesied. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What did he know about a father and mother? And God says to them, go. Have a life. Be fruitful. Make a living. Have children. All you can. Be blessed. The whole Bible, I said, begins with a wedding. It's beautiful. It's a foreshadow of the last wedding. For that groom, too, has a hole in his side. Doesn't the Bible say that they put a spear in his side, and out of his side flowed blood and water? And we came out of his side. Thomas said, I don't believe that Jesus is alive. And Jesus said to him, put your hand in my side, Thomas. And he said, my Lord and my God. And he worshipped him, right? See, marriage is of God. It's ordained of God. The beauty of it. To profane it is such a profound sin. To profane it is to forfeit your life forever. Whoremongers and adulterers will go to hell. There's no question about it. No excuse. Unless you repent, you'll perish. Because this is something sacred. And they transgress on it. Now, what's marriage for? Well, it's for companionship, first of all. It's not good that man be alone. So, give me a friend. Give me a best friend, a counterpart, a complementarian. She brings to the table things that I don't have. And I bring to the table things that she doesn't have. I need her and she needs me. Right? And we're best friends. And he says it's a primary relationship. Leave and cleave. In other words, all other relationships, no matter how powerful, like mother-child relationships, must recede. Must fade away into secondary status. You must leave and cleave. And that's got to be your highest personal loyalty. Now look at Proverbs chapter 2. I know we're not in a hurry this morning. I'm actually speaking by faith, of course. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. He says, he's talking about the strange woman. And if I had time, I'd talk about that, you know, the theme of Proverbs. Not just good advice for teenagers. It presents two mysterious women, just like Revelation. One really good and one really bad. But you got to choose. And we hold our breath when we read Proverbs. We hope the king's son chooses the right one. But right off the bat, the strange woman comes. And what's she like? Verse 17, she forsakes the guide of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Now, this is not limited to women, because the women here are a metaphor for a whole philosophy. Okay. It's philosophies that capture people. She forgets the guide of her youth. That's what he calls the spouse. And it's a word in the Hebrew that has a connection to taming. Okay. See, marriage tames. Marriage tames young men, and marriage tames young women, because you get thrust together and you learn that the world doesn't revolve around you. You must serve someone else. So marriage actually tames people. Okay. Now, when you don't got marriage, what you got, especially with young men, like in the inner city, where marriage is basically the minority. Very few people ever get married. Okay. What you got is a bunch of wild, untamed young men. They become dangerous, actually. Okay. There's a taming element. I mean, you know, the guy that's got the Corvette and he's got all the right clothes and every hair is in place. Next thing you know, he's got a stroller. All right. He traded his Corvette in for a Graco. All right. And, you know, he's getting tamed. She forgets the tamer of her youth and the covenant of her God. See, it's a holy covenant. Now, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, turn there. Malachi chapter 2. It is God's word to his people. Malachi 2:14. Yet you say, okay, he says, verse 13, this you have done, again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering anymore, or receives it with goodwill at your hands. He's literally talking about whether or not God answers your prayers. Okay, regarding an offering means he answers your prayers. He says, you're crying because I'm not answering your prayers. And you say, why not? 14. Well, here's an answer. Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously. But she's your companion. Notice how he puts it. She's your companion. Your friend. Your guide. She was given to you to tame you. So someone says, man, I must have got the wrong woman. No, you probably got the right woman. In fact, if you're married, it is the right woman. Because the very things about each other that irritate you allows God to deal with you on a level that could never happen any other way. Okay. As iron sharpens iron. Right? So the things you hate the most about her or him, that's probably God's direct dealing with you. Okay. Didn't he make you one? Verse 15. Didn't he? But he wants the rest of the Spirit. And why one? That he might seek a godly seed. Oh, why is he made us one so that we can give him children, that they might be Christians, that they might love him. Let me move on here. It's a holy covenant. Okay. Now, please hear me out. I'll get this off my chest, and then I won't talk about it until the next time he puts it on my mind. But you got to hear me out. Take the time. It's a holy covenant. Now, look. One of the problems people have is they mistake a covenant for a contract. A covenant's not a contract. I mean, in the Bible, when you Come married. And then to this day, we use these words. You're betrothed. Ever hear that word, betrothed? What's that mean? You made a pledge. Did you know that when Joseph was betrothed to Mary, and he found out she was pregnant, he couldn't just leave her. He would have had to seek a divorce. That's why it says he went through anguish. He didn't want her to get stoned. He thought she was a fornicator. He didn't want her to be stoned, so he was going to try and put her away or divorce her privately. Why? Because you couldn't just get engaged and then drop that, and get engaged again and drop that, and get engaged then and drop that. Tell this girl you love her and then drop that, and tell that girl you can't do that to people. You get betrothed. You make a commitment. The commitment's long before you stand at the altar. I pledge. How many know if that's you got to get a divorce to get out of it, then you wouldn't be making those commitments lightly. It's a serious thing. Okay? You promise love. And see, covenant love, the Bible talks about steadfast love, right? Or covenant love. And believe it or not, that's a very, very specific term. Okay, that's a technical term. It's not talking about a feeling or an emotion when God says his steadfast love, the steadfast of the Lord remains forever, it says. That's not talking about how God feels about you. Covenant love means that he's going to love us because he promised to. Okay, which is, I think, is better than a feeling. All right. He promised. He has remembered his loving kindness to the house of Israel. He promised. In fact, covenant love, which is the kind of love you pledge when you get married, a lot of people don't realize it. It's loyalty. It's loyalty. I promise God and these witnesses to love you all the days of my life, in sickness and health, in poverty and wealth, till death do us part. I pledge it. Well, if you promise it, there couldn't be a feeling. I can't promise how I'll feel tomorrow. You know? So it must be something better than the feeling. It's a commitment. I will seek your good all the days of my life. Look out for you. Be there for you. Now, let me talk about the difference between a contract and a covenant. I talked about this a little bit last night. Okay, a contract engages a service. I hire a plumber, okay? A covenant engages a person. It's not a hiring of anything. I pledge myself. That's all I can pledge in a covenant, myself, okay? And a contract has a set time period, but a covenant's forever, okay? After we got married, you know, my wife and I used to wonder, are we going to live together in heaven? I hope so. You break a contract and you will lose material loss. You can be sued or you can have to pay a fine or something like that. You break a covenant and you violate. You don't break a covenant. You violate a covenant and it's personal and spiritual loss. Okay. It could cost you eternity to violate a covenant. Okay. A contract is witnessed usually by people, but a covenant, God witnesses. That's why I always tell couples when they stand at an altar to make pledges, you're actually pledging God. You know, I can't really promise a human being that I can give everything in my being to another human being without God. It would be impossible for me to do without God. But it's because of God, see. It's like if people come to me for marriage counseling, I'm not going to ask them how they got along with their father or this or that or the other. I mean, the counseling sessions don't really last all that long. Because the first thing I ask is, what did you promise to do at the altar of God? That's really the issue. Not compatibility. We got all these new words. They're right from the pit of hell. Oh, we're not compatible anymore. I feel I grew past him. This is Satan's language. Marriage is holy. And finally, a contract is usually sanctioned and protected by the state. But as the book of Hebrews says, God will judge whoremongers and adulterers. God will judge them. And finally, you know, it's one flesh, one person. That's why someone says, well, your mother and I didn't get along, and we feel everyone would be better off if we just went our separate ways. Almost as if you take a piece of paper and just ripped it in two. But you didn't take a piece of paper and ripped it in two. You took a person and ripped it in two. You tore a person in half. That's why divorce hurts so bad. And then, amazing, you know, I thank God for my parents, because divorce was never something that I ever worried about, okay? They had 10 children, very little money. We lived in a tiny little house. The stress was unbelievable. But I never went to bed thinking, I wonder if Mom and Dad are going to go separate ways, you know? Thank you, God, for them. They kept their vows, okay? Didn't even have two quarters to rub together half the time. But they stayed together. They loved each other. Now, look, people actually teach that divorce is better for children in some ways. I've actually seen studies in Time magazine, so divorce is actually better for children. Children who divorce do better in school. Oh, my gosh. Where do you even start? I'm not even going to go there, okay? Look, they're one flesh. They're joined together by God, one person, Adam and Eve, Christ and the church. See, every wedding points to the ultimate reality. It's the wedding at the end. He says, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. I speak concerning Christ and the church. A wedding is a prophecy of some event coming. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The devotion of primary loyalty, affection, physical, emotional. Naked and unashamed, nothing to hide, total openness. It points to the wedding at the end of the Bible. Revelation 19, and then I'll close. There is something spiritual about a wedding. Some of the greatest times that we've had as a body have been at weddings. Because it's just a foretaste of something so beautiful. It's a foretaste. And it's not just Christian weddings. Because marriage was ordained before the fall. Marriage is for everybody. A non-Christian breaks a vow, they're going to answer to God too. Christ is there at every wedding to give people the power to keep those vows. Revelation 19, verse 6. I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Ever think about how many parables of Jesus are about a wedding? King's son's going to get married. You want to go? Oh, I'll be there. You want to go? I'll be there. You want to go? I'll be there. And then when it comes, everyone you think is going to be there, they're not there. When he realizes they're not going to be there, he says, you know what? Those are the people closest to me. They're not going to be there. Go out in the highways and byways and bring the beggars off the street. I'm going to have someone at my wedding. Yeah. Hey, beggar, you want to go to the king's wedding? What? I've never been invited to anything before. That's right. Everyone wanted to be there generally. And some people were sure they would be there. It's an amazing story, really. How do you like the salad, beggar? I never tasted anything so good. Amen. I don't know how to use the forks or anything, but wow. That's right. See, who's going to be there? Whoever loves it. Whoever wants it. Whoever wants it more than anything else. more than all the approval of men, more than the spirit of the age and its twisted value system. Who wants to be in heaven? So many already assume it. It's a wedding. The wife has made herself ready. Faith, repentance, endurance. He says, blessed are all those who are called. It's the ground of all true joy and being. Oh, the other wedding parable comes to mind, where the bridesmaids are all ready, or so they think. And they thought the wedding is going to be right away. So they're all waiting outside the wedding hall. And they all have lamps, and they all have their wedding clothes, and they're excited. And then, but the hour grew late, see. Later and later and later and later and later. There's nothing happening, see. Nothing happening between the invitation and the final time. It's nothing. Dull. Dead. Right? All of a sudden, bridegroom's coming! Boy, there is a flurry of activity. People are running here and there, trimming lamps, making straighten out their dress, doing their hair and everything like that. But five of them didn't even have enough oil to go the long distance. They go, can I borrow some of your oil? No, I need it. Sorry, it's not transferable. Well, go out and buy it. Well, everything's closed. They go to get the oil, and when they get to the wedding, now, can you imagine this? You have a wedding, and a bridesmaid comes late because she forgot her posy, right? Or whatever they call the flowers. All right? And so she gets to the door of the church, and all right, I'm here. 5 minutes late. Slam! Depart from me. Now, who would have a wedding like that? I never started a wedding on time in my whole career as a pastor. Who would have a wedding like that? Oh, but this wedding, this is the ground of all true joy and happiness. You're not ready for this? You're late for this? There is no hope. You got to get ready now. Get your heart right. What's the oil? Buy the truth and sell it not. Stay close to Jesus. You sit there at a wedding and there's so much happiness. And part of it, practically speaking, so much preparation, so much stress, and also spiritual trials that happen in a spiritual wedding with Christians. Everything gets tried. You go through the gauntlet. And when the day finally comes and you make those vows, it's like 1,000 pounds are lifted off your shoulders. And people go to the reception and they're so happy. And you are so glad to be there. Right? And to help with that joy. And you think, gee, a brand new couple. Are they going to have kids? Are they going to prosper? It's going to be so good. They're going to add so much to us. Right? Like if you marry a daughter, you think, I didn't lose a daughter, I gained a son. It's happy, man. My daughters have made me happy. They married princes. Good men. I'm so happy. Well, what's it going to be like there? Someone says, blessed are all those called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a vividly personal experience. You pay the price now. The trials then, long forgotten. There's laughter. There's happiness around the table. The good food, fellowship, testimony. And what else? There's the future. It's like Adam and Eve all over again. Go have a family. Go have a bunch of kids. You know God's intention for us is only good. Yeah. Not evil. Make it in life. Be blessed. We're the ones that messed up, right? But thank you, Jesus, for the Lamb. It's the marriage of the Lamb, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. That's the opposite, the exact opposite of a fornicator. Father, in the name of Jesus, move by your Spirit in this church, and let each and every one of us be a participant and a witness to the holy. Father, purify us of all the sins of our age, like fornication and idolatry and covetousness and lust. Father, let people come in the doors and be cleansed. Let people find your forgiveness. I'm inspired by the verse in 1 Corinthians 6 that says, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're justified, you're sanctified in the name of Christ and of our God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.